Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and for your word, Father, and I just pray that you would be with us now, that you would cause your word to fill our hearts, and that we would glorify you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at verse 12. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. let me get there in my Bible. And I'm going to do a little bit of Greek this morning because I want to point out some things that I think are interesting in the text that I think you'll find interesting. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for living is the word. The emphasis is on the living there. So I put it in the order so you can see that. Living is the word of God. And you get that phrase, ha logos tu theo, the word of the God, we would say, but you don't repeat the article in Greek, even though you do in writing it. For living is the word of God and energeo, you know, we translate it active, whatever, but, you know, the most clear word is energy, but you get that, right? It's energetic. So I put it that way just to make you see it. It's energetic and sharp, above, greater than every two-edged sword. Okay, and the two-edged swords, if you've ever been around knives or daggers or swords, two-edged sword is really dangerous. There's no safe side. You know, like you have a pocket knife and you pull it out, and you can hold it like this, because, you know, the cutting side's up here, and, you know, this is safe down here. You can hold it, not with a two-edged sword. So it's very, very deadly weapon. And, again, in this metaphor, the word of God is sharper than that. Okay, we know the word of God is not a sword. It's not sharp. I really want to emphasize that we're talking about a metaphor here, because I think there's a common misunderstanding that takes place when we forget we're using metaphorical language. All right, so energetic, sharp, above every two-edged sword. That's the way you say it in Greek and in Hebrew. Above, beyond, we say greater than. Even piercing, he's still using that sword metaphor. So this is still sword language. It's sharp, it pierces. Right? This is what you do with a sword. You stick it in something. Even piercing, and New King James does use the word pierce here. I'm glad because it's still talking about that. So far as to a division, so this is how far it pierces, even to a division of soul and spirit, even to a division of joints and marrow, and even to a division, if I wanted to keep it that way, but it just says powerful enough, dunamis, able, usually translated that way, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So even to a division of determining a thought versus an intention. So that division is still going here. It's even piercing to that, all right? So it's a figure of speech. We want to remember that because we're going to come back. I'm going to do a little cutaway here on the Word of God because somebody planted a seed in me at the end of the class, and I thought, oh, that's a good nugget. Let's look at that. So, but we are going to come back to this. But just keep in mind, it's a figure of speech. The Word of God is not an actual sword. It doesn't actually cut anything. It's powerful to cut away what we need to be rid of while sparing us from any real harm. And I think that's the gist of the metaphor here. The Word of God is able to do that. And really, the emphasis is on living. The Word of God is living and active. Okay? And even that is a kind of figure that means that it's a means by which God does something in us. But Paul, I do that a lot. Even though I don't necessarily believe, I think I said that in the first class, I'm not convinced it is Paul. In fact, I'm convinced it probably isn't, but it could be, and I keep falling back into that. But anyway, so the Word of God cuts cleanly and thoroughly, cutting away all the bad, preserving all the good. I mean, that's the point. He's talking about judging and discerning. God's Word will make clear the wheat from the chaff. Okay, God's Word does that kind of thing. Because if you notice in the context here, it's about, you know, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we're talking about a discriminating thing that God's Word does that reveals that. And that's why verse 13 picks up with, no creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to him to whom we want to give an account. So verse 12 has to fit in there and talk about, therefore, those who are, you know, some of those who fell away who said they were Israelites, you know, they entered the rest. They said they were going to, but they wouldn't because God really saw who they were. All right, and that's the point of verse 13. He can see everybody. But therefore, verse 12 is about that, right? And that's why it ends with thoughts and intentions. It knows what's inside. The Word of God will discriminate that. Okay, so we're going to come back to that. But first, I want to look at this idea of the Word of God. In this particular construction, as I put it up in the Greek, ha logos tou theou, it occurs 12 times in the New Testament, only 12. Okay? And 10 of those 12 references are clear references to Scripture. You say, well, what do you mean? Of course it would be Scripture. But once it actually refers to Jesus. Okay? And that's Revelation 19, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called, and here it is, ha logos tou theou, the Word of God. So in that particular construction, that one time, it's referred. Now, I know John starts off with, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and NRK, ein ha logos, but it's not ha logos tou theou. Okay, that this phrase always refers to Scripture, except that one verse in Revelation 19:13, the Word of God is Jesus in Revelation 19:13. So 12 times, 10 times clearly Scripture. This 11th time in Revelation, if I can call it the 11th time, because our time, I'm going to save ours for the 12th. The Word of God is Jesus. So the question here is, what is the Word of God in this verse? Where the Word of God is living. Well, Jesus is living. You know, you almost think right away that Jesus...
we're walking in.
Go ahead. Sorry, Ray.
That's okay. So the Word of God here is what I'm focusing on. How can we understand it here? Should we understand this as Jesus? Jesus is living and powerful, sharper than... All right. And it's at least worth considering because he is called the Word of God in Revelation without any ambiguity. And you could translate verse 13, which we're going to jump to briefly here in this context. And not a creature is hidden before him, but all things naked and having been laid bare, that's the way it says it, to the eyes of him, and then the word pros, which can mean to, towards, or with. So I just give you that. That's the main meanings of the word pros. The eyes of him to whom, or towards whom, or with whom. So you got to pick the English there, but that's what the word means. To us is the Word. That's what it says in all the manuscripts. It says is halagos, which is kind of crazy because you would never think that if you read verse 13 in pretty much any English translation. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's New King James. We must give an account. But it's translating ha logos as give an account. Okay, there's no verb there about giving. But it's trying to say that not a creature is hidden before, you know, laid bare toward him to whom, to us, is the Word. Now that's just hyper-literal. To whom, to us, is the Word. So now let me just give you some various translations, because there's reasons why translations do what they do. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek commentator on the New Testament, it's called Word Pictures in the New Testament, like a six-volume, five-volume thing. I have electronic. I have a hard copy, too. I never used hard copy because I have it electronically. But he says this on this verse, that you could translate it, and he does translate it this way, no creature is hidden before him, but all things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him, to whom to us is the Word. And that's kind of, that makes you stop, you know, when you say that. To us, he is the Word. Now, various translations of the Bible, and I give you a lot of English translations because I have access, again, via Bible Works. How do they translate that phrase? Because and there are phrases like this in Greek and Hebrew. You have to get creative because all languages do this. You can't just bring a language into another language. There's a different way of ordering things and different ways of saying things. And English does this more than any language. That's why English is so hard. But this is one of those places where we've got to get a little bit creative and figure out how we're going to translate. A lot of them say, with whom we have to do. Okay, so again, we're in verse 13. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That would be the ASV, which is one of the early updates of the King James, the American Standard, which goes back into the beginning of the 20th century. And then the Bible in Basic English, Darby, ERV, GNV is the Geneva Bible, original Geneva, the KJV, the New American Standard. You can see a lot of pretty big heavyweight Bibles translate that to whom, with whom we have to do. Okay? The New King James is in the second one here, and that's to whom we must render account, or we must give an account. And that's the Jerusalem Bible, the ESV, the New American Bible. That's one of the most more popular Catholic Bibles, the NAB, if you ever see that. The NIV, the Revised Standard, and the New King James, with whom, to whom we must give an account, or give account, render an account. To whom, it should be O-U-R, sorry, to whom our speech is. That's the Douay Rheims, which is another Catholic version. To whom our speech is, okay, which is pretty kind of, you can see they want to do something with the word logos there, so they make it our speech. And you see, we must answer to him is the GWN, it's a minor version. Some of these are scholarly versions. Whose word is meant for us, that's not the MIT you're thinking of. He will hold us accountable for everything we do. To whom we must give an account of ourselves. The New Jerusalem Bible, to whom we are accountable. The New Living Translation is that one, I'm sorry. Of whom we speak. Again, you see that word speech, word. They want to do something with the word logos, which is there. With whom is our reckoning, is the Young's Literal Translation. To whom we have to give an answer. An answer, again, is a kind of speech. As to whom is our discourse. Another one trying to get that word in there. Literally, word in the ISV, I think that's the International Standard Version. To whom we must give a word of explanation. Because they're bringing that word logos in. Now, I don't want to, in Bishop's Bible, which goes back to the Reformation, of whom we speak. So they just make it about Jesus, of whom we speak. So what I'm doing with all this here is to try to show you now that word is there, and some translations try to do something with it. Now, both in Greek and in Hebrew, Greek it's logos. In Hebrew, it's the word devar, which looks like this. Whoops, I already screwed that up. That's how easy it is to mess up Hebrew. Devar, okay, and or deber, you could say it that way, because this is both a B and a V. But that means word, okay, just like logos means word. And it also means speech, and it also means matter, and it also means thing. If you wanted to say, give me that thing, you would say, give me that logos. You know, it's a big word. It can include a lot of things. That's why our English translations feel free to use to give an account. Because you would say it that way if you were trying to say that. Because the word logos is, you know, again, we think of Jesus or the word, but it carries a lot more freight than that. It's used in a lot of just general context to mean, you know, that thing. And the bear does the exact same thing in Hebrew. And it's used that way both in the plural and the secular to mean thing, matter, etc. In verse 12, to go back to verse 12 then, in Scripture, as the written word of God cannot be separated from Christ, as the knowing word, which is what we're seeing here in verse 13, right? There is no creature hidden from His sight. You see the shift from really the scriptural word in verse 12, and I think that is the emphasis, which I'll show you in a minute. But then suddenly it's His, right? It's not its. Let me just read them both again, right out of the New King James. For the word of God, that's our subject, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is, still the word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. It's got to be the word of God. Can't be some other His, but it is His in Greek. And it is Him in the second phrase in Greek, autou. It's not auta, which would be it. It's His. Okay, so we're not talking about the word of God as an it in verse 13. So there is a transition, as it were. There is an inclusion, maybe would be a better way to say it, from the scriptural word God, which is living and active and doing this thing in us, but that's also Christ. Okay. that Christ is in us too, you know. And I don't know if you can fully separate these things. I think we have to distinguish them. You know, when I'm reading the Bible, I'm not looking at Jesus, right? You know, I don't want to get crazy with the, you know, make it kind of like this equivalent see. It's not that. But Jesus is the Word. And Jesus is alive and active in us like the Word. And it shifts from this Word in verse 12 to this person in verse 13. And yet the subject is the Word of God. Okay? So I thought that was kind of neat when you really start to just like look at that and ponder that. And I think one of the best ways to study Scripture is just read a verse and do what Kay Arthur says in her inductive study Bible. Just ask the five W's and an H of the verse. Right? So let us therefore, the Word of God is is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, etc. So what is the Word of God? It's living and powerful. How is it? You know, why is it? Where is it? When? I mean, just ask those questions of the text and let the text answer the questions for you. So when you get to verse 13, there is no hidden creature from his sight, whose sight? Well, that forces you to go back to verse 12 and you see, oh, it's the Word of God's sight. You get that when you apply that method. And it's, again, you don't even need a study Bible to do that. Just ask the questions of the text and see what the text answers. Some of the answers might not be there, right? You might not find the answer to the question why all the time, or when, you know, or something like that might not even be really noticeable in the context. But what I'm trying to point out here, then again, is that this Scripture is Christ. Okay, so we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the Word, and yet we're talking about Scripture. So in verse 12, the Scripture is the written Word of God, can't be separated from Christ as a knowing Word in verse 13. Because, again, back in verse 12, we have living is the Word, and we really have three metaphors in verse 12, don't we? We have sharp, powerful, living, sharp, and we have pierce, and those are sword metaphors, but we also have living and powerful, living and effective, living and active. That also is a metaphor of the Word that, you know, we're looking at a word on a page. It's not actually alive, but it's talking about the effect that it has in you. And that's because the Word ultimately is Christ, and he gives it to us in this form. So I'm just trying to notice here that verse 13 is saying we can't hope to get anything past the Word of God because the Word of God is actually alive, and it's actually Jesus. So this is where, when you come to Scripture, you don't want to trifle with Scripture because this is actually Christ, you know, and so this is where I can't say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me. Think of it as being alive and it sees you. Oh, whoa, I can't say that to him now, you know. I think that's a helpful way to look at Scripture. Yes, Pam?
In English, when we write a title, we capitalize things.
Yes, yes.
In Greek, is there a way that is indicated that it's a title, for example, in 12, where Word of God is capitalized? And
not in the ancient manuscripts, because in the ancient manuscripts, they only use capital letters. The whole manuscript is capital letters. All the ancient manuscripts that I have, you know, pictures of, and I have an ancient manuscripts of the Bible, big, thick book, and you can look up the John, you know, Ryland's papyrus and all that, some of these very well-preserved fragments that go back to the second century. Early second century, maybe even late first century, some of them. None of them are original, but they're all copies. And even up through, I think, the major uncials, it's still all capital letters. You don't get to the point, I don't even know when it shifts to where they actually use capital and lowercase. It might not even be until after, like, the Reformation. But it's almost, it's just capital letters, which is hard for me because, at seminary, I didn't, like, do Greek and college. I wasn't a member of a fraternity or anything like that, so we learned the Greek letters. So I never really learned the capital letters. So, like, I have to think when I see, like, a capital letter, you know, because some of them don't look like the lowercase letters. Like, I think one of them, like, looks like this, and I don't even know what capital letter that is. It might be a D. Delta? Is that Delta?
Lambda.
That's Lambda?
I think Delta is the triangle.
Okay.
Oh, that's right.
I know the lowercase Delta is, you know, it looks like a D. But yeah, I think you're right. Delta is triangle. So There is, you know, when you look at the manuscripts, they're all capital letters. So there's no way to mark it. So when we get an English translation like New King James, which puts a capital H, you know, that's the editors saying, we think this pronoun is referring to Jesus. Most of the time, it's pretty easy to see that. But there are times, and one of the main ones was back at earlier in this chapter, where I argued to you, and I used Jonathan Edwards to argue that verse 10 is about Jesus. And verse 10 in my New King James has a lowercase h, for he who has entered his rest. I think that he is Jesus, because it's comparing it to God. Yes?
When you were talking about how to approach the scriptures when we read them, a long time ago I read a book by Mortimer Adler called How to Read a Book. And he talks about how when you read a book, you're having a conversation with the author.
Hmm.
And that you should always go through the book asking questions.
As if you're talking to the author.
As if you're talking to the author.
I like that.
Which, coupled with Kate Arthur's inductive Bible study, I kind of started to do that with scripture, where I'd always be like, well, I'm asking these questions, and this verse seems to make it so clear that we are interacting with a living being through the word, more so than a dead author, you know?
Yeah.
But that God is alive and active in us through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think the Westminster Confession of Faith even talks about that, how our spirit bears witness with the scriptures.
I like that, Lisa. I'm going to remember that. And I think that's a good way to look at this. Think of it as you're conversing with God. Because he is alive, and this is his word, and his word is powerful and active, and Jesus is his word. I mean, so, you know, you have all of those things to help you do that, but that's going to help you to, it's going to help me. It does help me to, like, not play games with scripture. Well, I'm reading about this, you know, and you kind of think that you're, like, many moons removed from God's immediate presence. But you're not. You know, this scripture is judging you as you're reading it. That's why verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. This word of God, which is living and powerful and active and sharper and piercing. So that's really all I want to say about that and the word of God. Because I thought somebody pointed that out to me at the end of the last week's class about, you know, is it Jesus or is it scripture? And I'm kind of saying you really can't separate them completely, especially here. Where it's talking about a shift. I think the focus is on Scripture, and it wants us to think that way in verse 12, but then immediately it shifts to Christ in verse 13, who is the His that Scripture is referring to in verse 12. The Word of God, Scripture, the Word of God, verse 13, Jesus. Same Word of God is the subject, but you can see the emphasis in both verses. All right, so now I want to focus on something that maybe some of you have heard of, and if you have, you'll know this is a huge, big deal in evangelicalism. And that's the idea of what is human nature. Is man tripartite or is man bipartite? Starting with, as far as I know, the Scofield Bible, once again, the bugaboo for a lot of these things, they make the point that man is tripartite. Okay, what am I saying? That the being of man has three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Now, we can't deny that the scriptures say that we have a body. It refers to man and animals, by the way, as souls. Mm-hmm. Everything that got on the ark is described as living souls. Everything that died in the flood is the living soul. The living soul, never plants, but animals and men, living souls. And spirit. And we can't deny that the word spirit applies to men many times. In the book of Hebrews, we're going to get the famous one at the end of chapter 12, just men made perfect.
12:23.
12:23, thank you, Don. To the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay, so it's referring to the heavenly church, which it's saying there are spirits. I would argue that this is a place where clearly spirit and soul is interchangeable because they are souls. But anyway, I just want to look at this, okay? Because, you know, I'll go down, when I'm at Cornerstone doing programs, you know, the question comes up on hard question, anything about this, I will be the only one who will say these two are the same thing. The other guys, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, the non-denominationals, this is one, this is two, this is three. Okay, I always try to ask them, what's the difference? Give me the attributes of this versus the attributes of that. I've never had them do that for me. But I know some do. Some would say that this is the part of you that's, you know, enlivened in spiritual Christian things, and this is like you apart from that, or I don't know. But I know that there is an answer, so I don't want to make them look not intelligent, or that they don't have doctrines for these things. I just don't think they hold water for this, from what the scripture says. So what I want to notice here again is, remember, now we're talking about a metaphor. So go back to verse 12 and think about the metaphor again. Scripture is not actually a sword. It's, you know, if it was a simile, he would say it's like a sword. He doesn't say it's like a sword. He says scripture is powerful and sharper than it is. So it's a comparison metaphor, I guess. We need to recognize that the rest of that verse is pretty much filling out that metaphor. Okay? So that's going to help us to not like get a didactic, literal teaching out of this verse. If we recognize that his point is to talk about how powerful scripture is and how effective it is in us. You know, it's like a sword that can cut through things. And that's what scripture can do. It can cut through the, you're pretending to be someone you're not, you know, because that was some of the Jews who didn't enter. So scripture knows the truth, and it's able to discern the truth. And so that's really what we're talking about. The effectiveness of the word to be able to open things up to where they're plain. You're not able to hide from God who you really are. And so my point is that in saying soul and spirit in verse 12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, he's not saying that soul and spirit are two distinct elements of the human being. Okay? He's not, I believe he's not saying that. I think that the author of the Hebrews recognizes that man is body and soul, that man is physical and non-physical. You could say body and spirit. You could say flesh and spirit. Flesh and soul, I think those things are all the same. I think the human being is that. And I think scripture, where it speaks of humanness in a specific teaching way, it shows that to be the case. So I'm going to give you a bunch of verses, so hold on. The text is claiming, again, the sharpness of scripture can separate what cannot even really be two different things. And it says that in all three of those comparisons. So when it says scripture is so powerful, it can separate what ultimately really isn't separable. Soul really isn't separable from spirit because it's the same thing. Now, there's a different emphasis. You can talk about a different emphasis in the word, and I think some lexicons bear that out. I would say the same thing with heart and mind, right? Well, he did it, you know, with all of his heart. Well, you know, he did it with his mind. Well, you know, the heart really isn't something that thinks. But we say heart when we say he really meant it, right? There's a kind of an emotional willfulness when you say your heart was in it. You were sincere, but by the same token, you had to have made a decision with your mind, right? And you did it with your mind. So that you really can't distinguish heart and mind either, but there's an emphasis there. Mind usually refers more to your deliberation and your thought, and heart usually refers more to your emotion and your desire. But it's the same, you know, you can't separate, like the brain did this and the heart did this. No, actually, you're talking about your mental person, who you are, and you did it with both your heart and mind. But that's a different way of emphasizing those two things. And I would say soul and spirit are like that in certain contexts. But I think, again, the text is claiming that you can't separate, that the Word of God is able to separate something that can't be separated, just again to emphasize how powerful it is. And so notice here the first part, joints and marrow. The word joint is armon. In the lexicon, it is defined this way. This is a quote from the lexicon. Means of joining the body of a door frame, like the hinges, a fissure made in a rock, again, so that the rock would swing, you know, and kind of joins it then while it's swinging open. It's the means by which two parts are effectively joined together. That's what the word armon means, joint, okay? That's translated joint here in our text. So it could be anything that's joining something together. Mulone is translated marrow. Lexicon definition, word for word. The soft filling of bone cavities, the inmost part. So it's not just in bones, it could be the inmost part of, you know, that chocolate eclair, you know, with the white icing. That's in the inmost part. That's the good part.
The chocolate part.
Okay, Don, you're wrong on that one. Lexicon. So here's the lexicon again. Strictly speaking, there is no one point where joints and marrow may be separated. And talking about these things, these two words, okay, you really can't do that. You really can't separate the joints, which brings together two bones, but they don't actually join the marrow. The joint doesn't actually join the marrow. I mean, you recognize in saying that medically. You have a joint that connects two bones. But you can't begin to, like, say, well, I can separate the joint from the marrow. The marrow's in the bones. And so it's talking about something that, again, it's not separable. Here's an extended point from the lexicon on Hebrews 4:12. There are certain problems, however, involved in the rendering of Hebrews 4:12. For strictly speaking, there is no one point at which joints and marrow may be separated. Similarly, the expression "to where joints and marrow come together" seems rather anomalous, since the joints bring together various bones, but they are not joined together with marrow. Again, it's a figure of speech. It's not trying to make some kind of anatomical, scientific statement about joints and marrow. It's saying that something that you really can't separate, Scripture can separate. Joints from the marrow, you know? That's the idea here. The passage in Hebrews 4:12 is essentially, so reading, figurative in that it is speaking of the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting all the way through to where soul and spirit even meet. And this is described as being parallel to where even those joints and marrow come together. Scripture can cut that joint that really doesn't literally exist, a point where joint touches marrow. Okay? So it's here's one more state. Perhaps one of the best one can state in this, state this in some languages as to where the joints and marrows are, thus suggesting that part of the human body furthest from the surface. So again, talking about going into where that inside stuff is. So again, we have the concept here of being able to divide what is not strictly divisible. Well, let's go to the last phrase of verse 12. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All right, able to judge, or discerner, can be, some translations say it's able to judge, some translations say discern. It's just one word. It means pertaining to the ability or capacity to judge legal cases, where you are now, you know, you could even say you're qualified. And then here's the word for thoughts. It means deliberation, thought, idea. Here's the word for intentions. It means thought, intention, purpose. Did you notice the word that's common to both? Thought. They're both can mean thought. Okay? And, you know, we can distinguish an emphasis in thoughts, deliberations, purposes, ideas, intentions, but it's all your mind, right? It's all the same mental exercise where you are thinking. Everything that you do, whether it's an intention, a decision, a purpose, it is a thought. They're all thoughts. You can't separate a thought from an intention because an intention is a kind of thought. So Scripture here is able to even separate, discern, to judge, able to judge. I mean, this is the distinguishing thing. It can distinguish between the thoughts. And well, there's really not a distinction. You can't make those two different things. They're one thing. But again, it's saying Scripture can even do that. It can even separate a thought from an intention. Trying to emphasize the power of Scripture. So we have three phrases that are not literal. There isn't a number one soul and a number two spirit. There isn't a number one joint and then marrow is something completely different. There isn't a thought and then there's an entirely different category of things and intention. These are things that have to be together. And Scripture is able to just to divide them. That's the emphasis here. It's trying to say in ways that aren't even possible literally, Scripture can do that. So, go ahead, Betty Jane.
Ray, excuse me, but I'm so confused here because I was always taught that we were born with a soul, and then if you were a believer, that the Holy Spirit entered you. So I'm like, confused on this.
So, okay, well, we're not talking at all about the Holy Spirit. We're not talking at all about thought. We're talking about this is just a person. What is a human being? Okay, a human being is a body, and he has a soul. Okay, and I'm saying that a human being is a body and he has a soul or a spirit, that these are the same thing. That I could say human being is body, flesh. These aren't two different things. This isn't number one body, and then I also have number two flesh. I have a body. I have flesh. I'm physical. You know, whatever you want to call your shell, body, thing. But then I'm also more than that, right? I have a soul, or it could be also called a spirit. Or you could call it your mind. Or you could call it, well, I have a heart. You know, I'm somebody with a heart. In other words, I'm not just an automaton over here, a robot that wouldn't have a heart. But that's still another way to say soul or spirit. So I'm saying that this is the same thing. This is the non-physical part of man. This is the physical. Now, when I say I'm saying, the vast majority of scholars are saying this. Pretty much all Reformed guys. Again, the only way you get this separate from this is, as far as I know, starting with the Scofield Bible, which is very, very, that's the beginning of dispensationalism, where you have the Jewish church is completely different from the Christian church, and we believe that they are one. That every believing Jew became a Christian. You know, Abraham is our father. Not because we're Jewish, but because we have his faith. And those are his true children. And if you don't have his faith, you're not a Jew. You're a synagogue of Satan, Scripture says. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you're not a Jew. You're not a true Jew. We're the ones who are really circumcised, Scripture says, with the circumcision of Christ and so forth. So we're gonna make that distinction where, again, the Scofield Bible here is going to do something with this. And I just think it's a wrong way of looking at a couple of verses. So, Betty Jane, if you're a Christian, yes, you have the Holy Spirit, capital S, living inside you. Okay? And we don't refer to him as the Holy Soul. He's the Holy Spirit, right? But the Scripture does speak of God having a soul. God will say, my soul hates the wicked in Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5. God says that about himself. Scripture says, whom my soul hates. And it's the word soul in both Hebrew and Greek. But you could say whom my spirit hates too, because God is spirit, right? So even there, I think you get into a lot of trouble if you're going to say soul and spirit are two separate things. Now, what is God? Is he spirit? Then he also has to be soul. Now we have two beings in three persons. You see, we're in a lot of trouble. God is spiritual being, Son, Father, Spirit. Now, Spirit gets the title Spirit, but Father, Son share in the one being of God who is spirit, not body. But that is referred to as soul several times. I got Jesse and then Mike.
I'm wondering if some of this is a response to like the ancient Greek beliefs. Like Plato talks about the three parts of the body, the mind, the head, the heart, and the stomach. And he separates that into three. So you have like your head is your thinking, your knowledge.
Okay.
Your heart is the soul. It's your like will, mm-hmm. your desire. That's like the warrior. The warrior comes from the heart, and then the belly is the flesh. That's like your hunger, your desire. But he separates those. And like the ancient Greek philosophers were, I think it was, and Gnosticism does that a little bit too. And I think a lot of it was a non-Christian way of kind of excusing or explaining our bodily desires. How do we have these humans?
Yes, that seem to compete. Yeah.
Yeah, like we have these minds, and we know that these things aren't good for us. But somewhere in our body, we decide to do things that aren't good for us because we desire it. So a lot of what you're saying sounds like that separation to me: the head, the heart, and the belly.
Well, I know Scofield really tries to base it on Scripture. So, and we're going to look at the verses where he claims to get it from. So I don't want to do him an injustice and say, well, he's, you know, following Gnosticism or something. It's possible. But, you know, one of the things that Scofield is it's, you know, it's a very, like we would say, like very fundamentalist type of exclude everything but the Bible. But they wrongly translate the Bible in places. And a lot of fundamentalism, I think, did that. And a lot of it's a reaction to worldliness. It's not so much they're educated in Greek philosophy and stuff. It's just that, well, you know, we see people in the world and they're turning away from God, so, you know, we're not even going to go into bars, and you can't even drink, and you can't wear makeup, and you can't play cards. And, you know, we start to exclude all these things because we see what the world's doing, and, you know, there's this reaction that's almost anti-intellectual, if I could say that. And I would see a lot of that in Scofield, but I hear what you're saying, that this idea of a tripartite man is you know, antedates the Scofield Bible. And I don't deny that at all. But I think Christians, when they get it, they're doing more of the Scofield fundamentalist thing. You know, my experience with the people that do this, they haven't gone to seminary. Okay, the ministers that do this, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful to them, but when I go like over and I meet these guys, and maybe they've gone to Bible college somewhere, and it's usually a fundamentalist Bible college, they haven't really studied, you know, the languages, they haven't really studied church history, they haven't studied Gnosticism and the Greek movements, and they buy into body, soul, spirit because, well, this verse says soul and spirit. They must be two different things. You know, it's just kind of like this surface reading of, well, wait a minute, let's see what the whole Bible does with this kind of thing. And you get that with a lot of, you know, charismatic or fundamentalist doctrines where, you know, well, it says that, but then they don't look into the whole corpus of Scripture and see, you know, wait a minute, maybe I'm interpreting this wrongly. You know, maybe I'm doing a hyper-literal translation, and actually so it's talking about something deeper. And I think that's the common mistake of my charismatic and non-denominational brothers and sisters who I believe are Christians. They just haven't been trained, and they make mistakes, and they do that. So, Mike.
Mine is a very abstract question, so I'll just save it for
personal time. Okay. Let me just to summarize this then is the final, I think, linchpin on this as we jump in is that soul and spirit, all of these things are said to come from the heart, right? The thoughts and intents of the heart. The heart doesn't actually think or have intentions. So, you know, this is something that's obviously we're speaking in ways in which we recognize we'll talk about our hearts, but that's not literal. I was just with my son yesterday. We took the heart out of the deer that we were getting, and it's this solid rock-like thing. I mean, it's so hard when you pull those things out. I don't know if it's because of how it dies dramatically. Usually, when I get a deer, my bullet has decimated the heart. I missed the heart this time. I got the lungs, thankfully. So I know what the heart is. I've seen a lot of hearts, you know, in the deers that I pulled out. It's not a whole lot different. I mean, I've seen pictures of human hearts, never seen an actual human heart. But it doesn't think. It doesn't have intentions. Okay, that's what the verse says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But, you know, again, that's what we really mean is what we do with our hearts, right? But that's a figure. It's this thing that's thinking up here. Not here. This is just pumping blood. It never has any thoughts, never has any intentions, doesn't have any desires. Yeah. It's just pumping the blood. Okay? So even that phrase, you know, I think it helps to bring us back to maybe we shouldn't be saying spirit is one thing, soul is something else, you know, joint is one thing, marrow is something else, and I can distinguish them. You actually can't. A thought and intent, you know, we can talk about emphasis, but every intention is a thought, right? Every intention is a kind of thinking. And so you can't separate that. All right. Now the two main passages to teach trichotomy is this passage, 4:12, because it says soul and spirit. And so they want to say, well, these are two different things. The other place, and even more emphasizes, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which I give to you in your outline. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And here it is. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, you can certainly translate that as meaning the human being has a body, it has a soul, and it has a spirit, and those things are different. All three. That could be the way in which you interpret that verse. But I would suggest to you that the rules of hermeneutics and the scientific interpretation of Scripture would say that in a verse like this where Paul is just saying goodbye, right? This isn't a didactic, hey, let me tell you what the human person is. He's soul, spirit, body. He is saying something in a farewell greeting, and he's trying to emphasize just how much he wants you to be sanctified and preserved. Mm. And so he multiplies terms, soul, spirit, body. But he's not saying, he's not trying to teach something about the human being. And again, this is a farewell portion of a letter where this kind of things happens a lot. Let me give you some examples from Romans 16, the farewell portion. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ. Are those two different things? Paul's gospel and the preaching of Christ. No, he's multiplying the terms. Does he need to say both? No, because my gospel is the preaching of Christ. And then the next form, according to the revelation of the mystery. What's that? That's another title for New Testament scripture. It's the revelation of the mystery. Kept secret since the world, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. Is that something different than the gospel of Christ? No, but he's multiplying terms because he's trying to emphasize the word of God. And I note all that, to the commandment of the everlasting God. Again, these are not different things. This is what Paul does in a farewell. He's multiplying the terms to just really emphasize something. But he's not saying, my gospel is one thing, preaching of Jesus is another thing, revelation of the ministry, that's a third thing. Fourth thing is the prophetic scriptures, and the fifth thing is the commandment of God. That's not what he's doing. They're all the same. It's a farewell. He's piling up the terms to make an emphasis. And I'm saying he's doing the exact same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May your whole spirit, soul, body, strength, mind, heart. He could have done more. He just stops at spirit, soul, body. Because he really wants to emphasize that we should be saying. He's not teaching something about the body. We need to go to passages that are didactic teachings about what man is to see Scripture's doctrine on that. And there are some, and we'll do that. But you can't do that with a farewell passage. He's not trying to teach a doctrine. He's multiplying terms. He's saying goodbye. He's trying to make one last emphasis. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. These are not altogether different things. He's emphasizing how much he really wants things to be well with them. You know, I just can't say it enough. Farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. You know, all these phrases that wish peace and harmony and unity, I'm wishing the best for you. But I'm going to say it in all these different phrases. But if we begin to number those things, well, you know, our church has, we're of one mind, but we don't have good comfort. And we're complete, but we're not living in peace. Or we're living in peace, but we're not of one mind. You know, and all these are checks on a box. That's not what he's saying. Try to, you know, have all these things as completely different things. Or again, in Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, are those two different things? Everybody who listens to Paul's word and the Israel of God. Paul's word is the word of God. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. He's referring to his whole letter, this rule, my letter. Who receives the New Testament? Peace be of mercy on them. And the Israel of God. Peace and mercy. Well, the Israel of God are those who receive the New Testament. Even the Israel of God, we could say it that way. The Israel of God is not completely separate from those who believe in the New Testament. If you're the Israel of God, you better believe in the New Testament. All right. Or Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful. With this end, all perseverance and supplication. That's all in verse 6:18. You don't have prayer is one thing. Praying is one thing. Prayer is another thing. Supplication is a third thing. You prayed, but you didn't do your supplications. Being watchful is another completely different spiritual exercise. And then supplication again is another thing. Because he says it again, it must be another thing. And we even have this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a couple of verses earlier. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Those are not three groups of people. That's the leaders. They're all the leaders. There's different titles for the leaders. And to esteem them very highly in their work for love's sake, etc. So very clearly, it seems to me that you're going to make a mistake if all you do is look at 1 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you say, well, it's a spirit, soul, body, so man has to be three parts. Well, there's a lot of other places in Scripture where we see multiplying of terms where it's not saying these are three completely separate, different things. And let me give you some places where Scripture uses the word soul and spirit interchangeably. So in Greek, it's psuche and pneuma. Okay? In Hebrew, it's ruach, is spirit, and soul is nefesh. Okay? Isaiah 26:9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew parallelism, these are two phrases that have to mean the same thing. That's what Hebrew parallelism does. So with my soul, desiring God in the night is not completely different from by my spirit seeking him early before the sun comes up. It's still night. I'm sorry, Don?
The Magnificat.
Yes.
Yeah. My soul would magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in the
night. Yes. That would be another place. Job chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Those aren't two different things, completely separate. To speak in the anguish of your spirit is to complain in the bitterness of your soul. It's just another way of saying it. He says it twice in a poetic structure because he's really emphasizing just how bitter and anguished he is. So he uses, you know, spirit and soul to emphasize it. But it's interchangeable. Isaiah 26:9. With my soul, I already did that one. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, if you look at the context in that passage, the emphasis is not on soul, spirit, it's upon living. The first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's the difference between living and life-giving. It's not saying the last Adam wasn't living. It's saying the last Adam actually gives life. That's how much greater the last Adam is. But it's not... There's no difference between spirit and soul in this text. In fact, I think this text demands that it has to be the same thing. The first Adam became a living soul. God, you know, nefesh chaya, a living soul. The last Adam, more than that, he actually gives life from his spirit slash soul. That's what he's trying to say here. But he changes the term spirit to soul just as a matter of grammatical interest. You say, last man became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But that spiritualness has to be the same in both of those men. One of them is just alive, the other one gives life. But we're talking about a non-corporeal part of man. And that's all he wants to say, but he uses two different terms to describe them. If it was different, if the last Adam is not the living soul that Adam is, then Jesus wasn't man. You see the problem we got there? He's got to be the same living soul that the first Adam is, or he is not human like us. So you can't give Jesus a different spiritual reality than man. Right? That's Apollinarianism, where a spirit, you know, the mind is replaced of Christ, but not the rest of his person. So Isaiah 57 would be one more. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. You could even translate that, for the spirit would fail before me, even the souls which I have made. The souls are going to fail. You could see the ellipsis there. The spirit, soul, it's the same thing. The spirit would fail before me, yes, the souls. They will fail. That's what he's saying. So these passages are showing an interchangeableness, but there are also passages that actually teach, when it says, what is man? Man is physical, non-physical. And let me give you those. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord formed man of the dust. Oh, here's what man is, right? The Lord formed man of the dust in the ground, of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, a living soul. All right? So here's God forming man of the dust, physical, breathing into him spirit, soul. That's all you got. You just got two parts here. And this is the creation of man. Man was physical and God put something spiritual into him and now he's alive. And that's all. It doesn't say anything else. There's a third part. Ecclesiastes 12:7, talking about when a person dies. The dust returns to the earth, the spirit returns to God. Where's soul go? I thought we were three parts. The soul is the spirit. Yeah. It's saying the physical part goes to the ground, the spiritual part goes back to God. Because we know that our spirit soul doesn't crumble and die in the ground. It goes to stand before God for judgment. But he's just saying two things there. He's trying to say what happens in death. Physical here, spiritual, soulish, you want to say it that way, up here. Numbers 16:22, and they fell on their faces and they said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry? What are they saying? The God of humans. The God of humans, and humans are spirit and flesh. The God of the spirits who are in all flesh. They say it again in Numbers 27:16. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, so the God of the whole man, spirit and flesh, set a man over the congregation. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the Lord is against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. There's just man and spirit. There's no, what about the soul? Mike.
I mean, then you would have to translate, if the soul and spirit are the same, then the translation could read, even the division of soul and soul, or spirit and spirit.
Yes.
How would that make sense?
I'm saying they're interchangeable. I'm not saying that there isn't a distinction there.
Yeah.
I might be saying same, but there is a distinction.
Here's my abstract thought is that soul is an immaterial gift that we have at creation of life. But spirit is a spirited child, or we have a spirit of willingness or teachability. Is it? Is the Greek connote that kind of term for spirit in this context?
Spirit's a broad word. Spirit can mean breath. Spirit can mean wind.
So could it mean this?
Could mean anything.
The division of the immaterial soul and the sort of the human outworking spirit. And then moving on to thoughts and intents. I mean, is the article the in front of thoughts, is that in the Greek, the thoughts, or could it be read as discerner of thoughts and the intentions of the heart, meaning an immaterial thought and an active verbal thing, the intention?
I don't have the Greek in front of me. I would say it's probably just one article, the thoughts and intents. So, but what I'm saying here...
I won't ask anymore.
That's all right. I mean, of course they're not the same thing in the sense that we have flesh and body, right? Are they the same thing? Well, I'm going to say yes. Your body is flesh and your flesh is body. But there is a distinction in the word. You know, you're not going to say he's able to separate the flesh from the flesh. Well, I'm saying the same thing with spirit. The spirit is the soul. The soul is the body. But they are two different words. And they are two different ways of saying something. We could say, I'm happy, I'm glad, I'm, you know, ecstatic. Are they completely different things? No, but there's meaning in piling up different words that mean the same thing. And I'm saying, and again, it's not me saying it. I don't know a Reformed person. I don't know a Reformed commentator. I don't know a theologian who doesn't say this essentially is not referring to anything different. That the soul is the non-physical part of man, which is also the spirit. Now, the words are different.
How would Mike's abstract thought handle the joint marrow to flip it on its head?
Yeah.
Right? Because if you're saying it would be abstractly difficult to separate the things that they're the same, apply that same logic to joint marrow, which you've already mentioned, is not possible.
Yeah, you can't do that with joints and marrow because you have the marrow in there, and the joint isn't actually connecting the marrow.
Right.
It's connecting two bones in which there is none. Yes?
So how do you put the spiritual heart into this as well? Because, you know, many phrases in the Bible, you know, hardening the heart. Okay, well, it certainly is.
Yes.
Human.
Oh, my
yeah.
God. Heart as such. So, God must, you know, God looks at the heart. Okay, so where does the heart fit into the body, soul, and spirit?
I've got those verses coming up in Matthew or Mark 12:30. Notice Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Okay? Now again, do we want to say man is quadpartite? He's four parts, and he doesn't even mention spirit. So you don't have to love God with your spirit. Just your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, come on. What is he saying there? He's saying four ways of saying the same thing. You have to love God on the inside. You have to really love him. You have to love him with intention and desire. It has to be sincere. That is with your heart. That is with your mind. That is with your soul. That is with your strength. That is with your spirit. That is with your... You could continue to pile up things.
With your whole being, right?
With your whole being is what he's saying. But he's multiplying terms that, again, you can't say. These are four different, altogether things. The heart is one thing. The soul is another thing. The strength is a third thing. The mind is a fourth thing. Well, I love God with these three, but not my mind. That's not possible. Right? Jesus is multiplying these terms because, again, he's trying to say you have to really love God with everything.
Right.
You know, and that's what happens when we get spirit and soul being distinguished. It's just another way to say you really have to love God beyond the outward motions. It has to be real. All right? And I'm saying that the scriptures, I think, give that command. We're going to look more. We have to stop. We're already a little bit over. So we'll look at some more verses like the absurdity of just taking different terms like spirit and say you have two distinct entities. Again, I'm not saying, you know, they're not different words. Of course they're different words. But at the end of the day, happy, glad, ecstatic, different words. And it has meaning in a grammatical structure to multiply them. But are you saying something in two separately different categories? No. To be happy is to be glad. And to have a soul is to have a spirit. To love God with your soul is to love God with your spirit. And I think that's going to help you if you recognize that reality. Because what happens when we separate soul from spirit, suddenly, and this is what happens in those circles, you could divorce yourself from having to actually keep the law of God. Because your soul is saved. But this spiritual extra component, you might get that sometimes. And it really is used that way. It's used that way to sort of give you a pass and an excuse on being spiritual. I'm saved, but I'm not as spiritual as you. And that's the danger of that. So we have to close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray that you continue to help us to grow in it. In Jesus' name, amen.